Morning, everyone. I love Be Thou My Vision. I think it's my favourite song at my funeral. I'd like Be Thou My Vision sung. So if you're there, if you're at my funeral, and it's not being sung, I give you full permission to stand up and say, we must sing Be Thou My Vision, okay? Deal. Good. Let's pray. Father, you are the High King of Heaven. You are the heart of our own heart. Father, we thank you so much that you're gracious to us, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have spoken as your word is read. Please help us to heed it. And now as we reflect upon it, please, Lord, minister to us. Give us comfort, encouragement, challenge, joy, all the things that we need, Father, for a life of faithfulness to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people in the world that it's difficult to come near. Access to them is restricted. Now, that's not the case for most people. Most of us, me, you can just come and talk to me anytime. You can come to my house, you can come and say g'day. There's no restriction of access, just come near me. But if you're the President of the United States, now, whichever person that may be, if you hold the office of the President of the United States, you can't just walk into their presence. You try to walk near them and someone will have you on the ground with a gun to your head. You can't just stroll into the Oval Office. You couldn't get there, firstly. But if you did find yourself in there and you hadn't gone through the proper protocols and vettings, and you'd find yourself probably dead. You can't just stroll into the presence of the President of the United States. Now, if that's the case with some people, due to their importance, due to their office, due to the nature of security and that sort of thing, you can't just waltz into the presence of people. Wouldn't you expect to be so much more so with the God of the universe, the holy God of all things who has made everything? Would we really expect just to waltz into his presence, to just have direct access to him? And not merely for the fact that God is so important, but for matters of safety, not his safety, but actually our safety. Sinful people walk into the presence of a holy God. It's not our right to come near to God. Now, we live in an age of rights and entitlements. There's all sorts of things that people feel is their right and they deserve. And I think that flows into the Christian realm, and so people feel entitled to draw near to God if they want to. People feel it is their right to have access to God. Now, they might not want access to God. They might not want to draw near to God. But if they did, then God would have to have them, surely. And if they did choose to come to God, surely they could come any way they choose, via any religion, via any spirituality, whether it be through meditating or through walking through nature or through some form of organized religion. Our age wants a God as we want him to be. And if we're to come to God, we can choose the way that we come. And surely we will have access to him. Surely everyone has the right to come straight and directly to God. Easy access. And even for Christians, I think it's possible for us to start to take for granted our ability to come near to God. We can think it's a right. We can think it's something we're owed, something we're entitled to, rather than an incredible, wonderful privilege. But that's not the book of Numbers, is it? Remember our first week of the book of Numbers, where we dealt with the first 10 chapters before we came to the rebellion last week? Those first 10 chapters are filled with wonderful hope. The blessings of God are starting to come to fruition. Remember the promises of God to Abraham: land, descendants, blessing. And you come into those first 10 chapters of Numbers and all those promises start to come to fulfillment. Land, well, they're taking a census of the fighting men so that they might travel to the promised land, enter the promised land and take it. The promise of the promised land is almost come to fulfillment. Descendants, they take this census and what they notice is there's heaps of them. A promise made to one man who couldn't have kids now is being fulfilled so that there is a nation of them. Descendants is being fulfilled. And blessing. This nation was in slavery to Egypt, and yet God comes in, rescues them with a mighty hand, brings them to Mount Sinai, marries them, brings them into covenant relationship with himself, where he is their God, they are his people. He gives them his laws, he gives them the tabernacle, the whole tent and priest and sacrificial system, so that God can dwell with his people. We have a slide from that first week, remember? Wonderful blessing. Israel camped around the outside. What's in the center? God living among his people. Access to God. Incredible, wonderful blessing. Every morning when you get up, if you're an Israelite, you come out of your tent, you stretch, you crack your back, you start heating up your gas burner, you get your quail, you get your manna, you start cooking, and you look up, and there's the tent of God sitting right in the middle of your tents. You're an encampment, and God lives with you, the God of the universe. Wonderful, incredible, access to God, nearness to God, but not safe access, not easy access, restricted access, controlled access. You could only come near to God the way that God made possible for you to come near to him. Notice again how the camp is set up. Around the outside, all the Israelite tribes are camped, and in the middle is God, but between the tribes and God is the Levites. And around the front, you can see Moses and Aaron towards the east where the front of the tabernacle, the opening of the tabernacle was. Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the priests. There's a buffer between God and his people. You can't just walk into the presence of God. You can't just come into the tent of God, which was the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. No, you had to come through priests and you had to come through sacrifices, the priest making sacrifices. Even in those first 10 chapters, which are so filled with hope, with wonder that God lives amongst his people, there's also a sense of warning. Numbers 1, when the tabernacle's getting packed up and you're going to move it to another place, if anyone other than the Levites, those tribes in the centre, those clans in the centre, comes near, they are to be put to death. Numbers 3, only Aaron and his sons are the priests. They're the only ones who can go in the sanctuary, the most holy place. If anyone else comes near, they are to be put to death. Numbers 4, the Kohathites, you see them there down the bottom. They're the ones who are to carry the holy things, the holy items from the tabernacle. So when you pack up the tabernacle and you move to another place, God leading the way, the Kohathites are the ones carrying the items. But they can only carry the items once the priests have covered them, have wrapped them up. The Kohathites are not allowed to see the items, not allowed to touch the items before they've been wrapped up. If they do, they will die. Even in chapters 1 to 10. The focus of having the wonder of God living among the midst of Israel, it's clear that you need to be very careful because you only have access to God the way that God has determined. The holy God can only live among a sinful people if he provides a way for that to happen. And he has. Priests. Sacrifice. It's like God is a fire. Wonderful. Beautiful. Warm. You want to come near to him. And yet, frightening. Scary. A fire that reacts to rebellion and sinfulness. And so for this fire to be amongst a holy people, it's likely to break out and annihilate, to burn. And yet God, in his great love and mercy, places a layer of protection over his people, places a shield, a barrier over his people so they can be near him without his holiness and justice breaking out and destroying them. And the barrier is priests, who offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. This is access to God, but not easy access. You come to God the wrong way. You don't go in the wrong place. You're in deep trouble. Now, this is underlined a few times in the book of Numbers. Nadab and Abihu are mentioned. I don't know if you know those names or they're very foreign to you. Like Herdy said last week, there are some places in the Bible when you hear the name or when the Israelites heard the name, they go, oh, because the whole imagery of what took place there floods in. That can be the same with names, the names of people as well. So we do it as well. If you hear the name Princess Diana, a whole series of thoughts, a whole history, and particularly surrounding her death, comes flooding back. And that's big at the moment, the 20-year anniversary of her death. A whole story. That's the names Nadab and Abihu. If you said that in Israel, everyone knew the events surrounding it. And then that mentioned four times in Numbers and twice the events that took place reiterated. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. So they're priests. They're two of the men who are closest to God in the Old Testament. They could come into the most holy place. And yet they made an offering to the Lord of unauthorized fire. They came before the Lord and made an offering contrary to the way God has commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and annihilated them, consumed them. They approached God their own way and not the way God had prescribed, and the consequences are utterly devastating. which just underlines God is the holy God who lives among a sinful people, an incredible blessing, God with them, and yet not to be taken lightly. Because the only way a holy God can live among a sinful people is by the way he has provided priests, sacrifices, and you step aside from that, and you've stepped aside from that protective covering. Now, as we look through these chapters, you can see, chapter 15 through to 19, you can see that priesthood and sacrifice is everywhere. Let me just tap on 15 and 19 and then we'll really get stuck into 16. 15 begins with incredible grace. There's been rebellion, 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 and yet God still speaks to his people in chapter 15 and gives them commands for when they enter the promised land. He's still giving them the promised land. But as you move through chapter 15, if you just look through the headings, you'll notice it's all about obedience, the importance of obedience, the importance of obedience around sacrifices they're to make while they're in the promised land. Obedience is so important they're to sew tassels on their clothing to remind them to be obedient. But when they unintentionally do sin and are disobedient, there's sacrifice for sins. Sacrifice made by the priests for the sins of the community. You can see that there from verse 22 onwards. Unless people are absolutely defiant and rebellious, there's the possibility of sacrifice for sins. Come over to chapter 19. Similar but different. Chapter 19 is all about uncleanness. So there's a whole set of laws in the Old Testament that talk about how you can become unclean. You can become unclean by certain foods, bodily discharges, skin diseases, mildew in your house or in your tent, but particularly touching a dead body. Now, over the next 40 years, what's there going to be a lot of? Dead bodies. The whole adult generation is going to die out, and so there's going to be dead bodies fairly regularly. And so there's going to be a lot of uncleanness. Uncleanness is not the same as being sinful, but there are consequences. When you become unclean, you need to go outside the camp and live outside the camp for 7 days. And on the third and the seventh day, you are to undergo a purification ceremony. And then only after those 7 days are you allowed to come back in the camp. Now, the purification ceremony involved sacrifice. Heifer is sacrificed. The blood is sprinkled towards the tent of meeting. Then the heifer is fully burned up along with a few other things, cedarwood, hyssop, some scarlet wool. And then you collect all the ashes and bring them together. And when you need them, you mix them with water and it becomes a portable sacrifice. So if someone's unclean, you can take the portable sacrifice and sprinkle them. Third day, seventh day. After seventh day, they're clean and they can come back into the camp. You can sprinkle the tent and make it clean. All this to illustrate, God is holy. Nothing unclean can be near him. Nothing unclean can enter his campsite where the holy God lives unless sacrifice has been made for it and it's been purified. Priests offering sacrifices, purifying God's people so that they can remain in his presence. Come with me to chapter 16, where we'll spend the bulk of our time. In chapter 16, it zooms in on a rebellion, another rebellion. And this rebellion is all around the priesthood. The very thing that God has set up to provide the means so that Israel can live with the holy God is the point of the rebellion. You see there, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelath, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" This rebellion has to do with the priesthood. You see there? Korah comes. He's a Kohathite. He's one of the guys, you can see down the bottom, who was the ones who carried the holy items. He had a special role within the community of Israel, and yet for him that wasn't enough. He wants more. Allied with him, you see the Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, On. You don't hear much more about On, but Dathan and Abiram particularly. And they had spread discontent to 250 other leaders. And as you move further, you realize it's not just them, but it's spread even further into the community of Israel, which is just a little reminder. Sin and grumbling are an infection. It starts with two or three, and then they rally some more, and there's 250. And then they rally some more, and it's a whole portion of the community of Israel standing in rebellion against God and the system that he's set up. A few grumbling and complaining can affect the whole bunch. You drip one drip of food colouring into a glass of water, and it's just a drip. But then it swirls and swirls, and eventually the whole glass. Instructive for us. We have incredible influence as individuals. For good, for ill, a little sin and grumbling can spread through the whole community. Now, what's the complaint? You see it there, verse 3. You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Their chief concern is it's not right that there are some people who are more holy than others. It's not right that there are priests who have direct access to God, that they can go into the holy place, that they can be mediators between God's people and God, that they can make sacrifice on behalf of God's people. See, you've gone too far. They're saying there should be no distinctions. Everyone is holy. Everyone has access to God. Everyone can draw near to God. But you see from Moses' comments later on, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to be the priests. They wanted to be the special ones. Now, there is a sense in which all Israel is holy. God had set them apart as his holy people and came to live amongst them. There's a sense in which all Israel is near God. You can see it, God living among the nation of Israel. But it's also absolutely clear that God had specially set apart the priesthood to be the holy ones who are the mediators between God and the people, the ones who could draw near in the tabernacle. It's not Moses and Aaron who had appointed themselves, it's God who had appointed them. Moses, the great leader and prophet, and Aaron, the head of the priestly line. The priests are set up by God. And this is what's being stood against, the rebellion of Korah. Moses speaks to Korah, but you notice he also speaks to the Reubenites. See there, verse 12. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat us as these men like slaves? No, we will not come." Now that's rebellion and opposition, isn't it? They won't even come to talk to Moses. And see how they think of Egypt? A land flowing with milk and honey. They take the description of the promised land, they apply it back to slavery in Egypt. Their thinking is so warped, their rebellion against God. Now, what's God's response to all this? We see it there in verse 4. He sets up a priest test. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have the person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." God sets up a test, a priest test, to do a priestly thing. And so the next day, that's exactly what they do. The 250, as part of the rebellion, they fill the censers in the way that God has said, and they come to stand before the presence of the Lord, and God is going to show who is his holy priesthood, who can draw near him. They stand before the glory of the Lord, and God says to Moses, "Step away from Israel." God is so incensed by the rebellion of the nation, he's going to wipe out the entire nation. "Moses and Aaron, step away so I can destroy them." Moses and Aaron cry out for God to have mercy, and God, who is rich in mercy and has put it on Moses and Aaron's hearts to pray, answers their prayer and in mercy doesn't destroy the nation of Israel. But then says, "Step away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Don't touch anything of theirs, get away from it." Now, can you imagine if you're a Kohathite and you're camped next to Korah? You're not orderly packing up, you're just grabbing your stuff, you're pulling up tent pegs, you're dragging it all away, you're trying to get away from it. And we even learn that later on, it seems some of Korah's family heard this warning and heeded it and left the rest of the family for safety. Because later in the second census, it makes explicit mention that the line of Korah did not die out. And the only way that was possible is they moved away from Korah and his family. But the rest, Korah and the bulk of his family, they stand there in defiance and rebellion and unrepentance before God. And what happens is spine-tingling and terrifying. Verse 31. As soon as he's finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead. With everything they owned, the earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." There's been a few sinkholes on the news lately. It's a terrifying idea, isn't it? That you might have a sinkhole under your house. You know, the ground's just eroding, you don't know. You're lying in bed at night and the ground could open up. So sleep well tonight. God had warned this. God had said this was to be the result of their rebellion. And true enough, the ground opens up and swallows them whole and close up and they're gone, alive into the earth. Rebellion against God, rebellion against his priesthood and sacrificial system, and no trace is left. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the 250 other rebels who had the censers, making clear they are not the ones who can come near me. Only Aaron and his priesthood are able to come near me. And then God tells Eleazar, son of Aaron, take those censers from the remains of the 250 who were torched and hammer them out flat and take that metal and overlay the altar so it's a sign constantly to the nation of Israel. And the sign is what? Verse 40? This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. There is one priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. Only can they come into the presence of the Lord and make sacrifices. That's the only way. Now, how do the people respond? They grumble. They grumble. Can you believe it? Verse 41. And so, verse 42, God says, get away from the assembly of Israel. 42 to 44, 45, I'm going to wipe it out. And so verse 46, then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. God's wrath is sweeping through Israel for their rebellion. A plague is rushing through and thousands are dying. And yet, what happens to save them? The high priest steps in between the living and the dead. The high priest steps in between the coming wrath of God and those who remain alive and makes atonement for their sin. And so the wrath is absorbed, is satisfied, comes to completion in him. Do you see the very irony? The priesthood that they're rebelling against, that they don't want anymore, is the very thing that steps in. The high priest steps in to provide atonement, to stop the wrath of God wiping out the rebels. Now, this isn't God wanting to destroy and Moses and Aaron being the more merciful ones and trying to twist God's arm so that God does what. No. The very fact that God had set up the sacrificial system, had set up the high priest, had worked in Moses and Aaron's hearts so that they might pray and make this act of atonement, God willingly, happily answered that. He is the merciful one who has set up this whole thing so that he might bring salvation to Israel. Priesthood and sacrifice is God's generous, gracious gift. The only way that a holy God can live amongst a sinful people. The one way. And to step outside that, to reject that, is incredibly dangerous. Now, through chapters 17 and 18, we see it confirmed even further. Another test that proves that Aaron is the guy. more instructions to the priests and the Levites, cementing God's decision that only Aaron and his descendants are the priests. And you can see the people's eventual response, Numbers 17, verse 12. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord is going to die. Are we all going to die?" They finally get it. They finally get the seriousness of God dwelling in their midst. They finally understand that the only way to approach God is through priest, through sacrifices, and to step aside to rebel against that is incredibly dangerous. Now, they don't seem to get it for long because the rebellion will continue in the weeks ahead, but they seem to get it here. What about us, though? God hasn't changed. He is the holy, pure, righteous God, just God. Humanity hasn't changed. We're still rebellious, sinful people. How is it that a sinful people can draw near a holy God? Well, it's the same. There's only one way. There's only the way that God has provided. We can't make up our own way. We can't set up our own priesthood, our own sacrifices, or deviate from God. There is one way. And it's by priests, and it's by sacrifices. Well, one priest, actually, and one incredible sacrifice. Jesus, the great high priest, who has made the incredible atoning sacrifice for sins that purifies us once and for all, in a far superior way to all the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. They were shadows pointing to this greater reality. Come with me to the Hebrews passage that was read. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made by human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified them, so they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Jesus came as, verse 11, the great high priest, the one who fulfills and replaces the Aaronic priesthood, the one that all the priests throughout the ages foreshadowed. And he went into, verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's not made by human hands. That's not part of this creation. Jesus went into heaven itself, into the very presence of the most holy God, not into a tent made by people in the Old Testament, but into the very presence of God. And there he made the perfect sacrifice, verse 12, of his own blood. Verse 14, of his own blood. Verse 14, a sacrifice of his unblemished self. The perfect, pure, sinless sacrifice for all sins, for all people, for all who will trust him. Not merely the symbolic sacrifice of an animal that had to be made again every time the nation sinned, every time a person sinned. No, the perfect and pure sacrifice of God, the Son, come as a human, fully God, fully man, to pay for all sins once and for all and perfectly cleanse, which provides, verse 12, eternal redemption, eternal salvation. Verse 14, true cleansing from all uncleanness. And you can see, look there in verse 13, where it says, the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. That's Numbers 19. Remember the portable sacrifice? Ashes of the heifer mixed with water, sprinkle on the unclean person, makes them clean. Outwardly clean. But verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Jesus brings true cleansing, utter cleansing. Cleansing deep within so that our consciences are cleansed. See it? Jesus, the great high priest, who entered the presence of God, who brought the perfect sacrifice of himself to make atonement and bring cleansing from all sins now and forever. And like Aaron, who stood between the living and the dead, who stepped in between the coming wrath of God and those who remained alive and made atonement so that the wrath of God was stopped and absorbed and satisfied in him. How much more Jesus, who comes and he stands between the living and the dead. He stands between the coming righteous wrath of his Father towards us, who absorbs that wrath and makes atonement for our sin in the sacrifice of himself so that we are spared and saved if we put our trust in Jesus. Can you see how Numbers and the Old Testament, interwoven through that history, is a picture of the far greater reality of salvation to come in Jesus, which means access to God is not easy. There is only one means of access. It is only the way that God has provided, through his high priest, through the sacrifice that he has made, through faith in Jesus. The only means of salvation, trust Jesus. Let me give you three implications. One, it's an incredible privilege that we have access to God. It's not a right. It's not an entitlement. It's not something that should be taken for granted. It is an incredible, astounding, wonderful, profound privilege that we have access to God. Every time that you pray to God, the only reason that you can draw near and talk to the living God and have him hear and answer you and have that relationship, it's because Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice for sins that atones for your sin and cleanses you so that you, a sinful person, can draw near a holy God. How is it that the living, the holy God can live within me, within you, a sinful person, by his Holy Spirit? Because of the great high priest and the sacrifice he has made. How is it that for all eternity we can live in the presence of the holy God? Because of the great high priest and the sacrifice he has made, which cleanses us of all sin and will eradicate all sin from our lives so we might live with God for all eternity. It's a wonderful, incredible, astounding privilege that we have to draw near the holy God. And isn't it wonderful that we're not under the old covenant with obedience to those laws and coming through priests and sacrifices and mediators? We live in the age of fulfillment. Jesus has done it all on the cross, and now we come near to God just by trusting Jesus. Second implication. We're all priests. We're all priests. If Jesus is the great high priest, when you come to trust in him, you're united to him. You come to be in him. And so what he is, you are. He's the high priest, and so in him we all become a nation of priests. We represent God to people as we share the gospel with them. We represent people to God as we pray for them. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Not dead sacrifices like the animal sacrifices, but Romans 12, living sacrifices of a life honouring God, serving God. And particularly Romans 15 highlights, what is our particular priestly duty if we're all priests? Proclaiming the gospel. Representing God to people by sharing his word with them or supporting that message. So can I encourage you? Get priesting. Be priesty. Get out there and be about the work of proclaiming the gospel, supporting the proclamation of the gospel. Which means there's no special order of priests today. There's no Aaronic priesthood. Ministers, pastors are no more priests than you are priests. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg this year, which marks the start of the Reformation. He and the other reformers were right when they understood that the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. There's no special class of men that stand as mediators between you and God, that make sacrifices for your sins or somehow connect you to God. There's not to be a re-sacrificing of the body of Christ in the Mass for the sins of those present or the sins of those in purgatory. No, no. Christ has done it all. The great high priest has made the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. There's no holy places. Churches, shrines, temples, sacred cities, they're not holy. When I was a kid, I watched heaps of vampire movies and demon movies. And if you watch enough of those, you know you've got to get to the church because the church is the consecrated ground. It's the holy ground. The vampires can't get in here. And you've got to get crosses off the wall and get the holy water. When I was a kid, I stole into a Catholic church with a friend just so we could get some holy water and touch the holy water. It's just water. It's a little bit disappointing. And it is just water. And it was just a building. And this is just a building. A great building that keeps the sun off and keeps the rain off and has great acoustics so that we can all sit under the word of God together. It's not the house of God. It's not the temple. It's not the tabernacle. We can draw near to God wherever you are, whenever, all day, every day, by trusting Jesus. God is with you and you're with God. Now, isn't that incredible? Third and finally, there's one way to God. The way that he says. The way that he's set up. Through his high priest, through his sacrifice, just like in the Old Testament. There's no other way. There's no other way. Other religion, other forms of spirituality, they don't all lead to God. There's one way that God has set up. Faith in Jesus. Reject that, rebel against that, danger. Not easy access, restricted access, a narrow road. But a road that is open to everyone, even today, if you'll trust Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have done it, that you are the one who has provided the way, that you have provided it through the wonderful, faithful high priest Jesus, who has provided himself as the perfect sacrifice in heaven itself for all our sins. That you wash us, that you cleanse us, that you atone for our sins if our faith is in Jesus. Father, please help us all to come to that trust in Jesus and remain in that trust in Jesus. Please help us all to live as priests, proclaiming the gospel, supporting the work of proclamation of the gospel, living every day, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.